I've done something different this year in dealing with the message of Christmas. Each year I've tried to bring a short series during the Christmas season, a series having to do with the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I've spoken from the Old Testament, sometimes from the New Testament, sometimes from both. Passages that deal with the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, it used to be that people, especially church-going people, were familiar with the facts surrounding the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. And when I speak of the facts surrounding his birth, I'm thinking about who he was and that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That he had no human father. God was his father. We know that he existed eternally before he became a man, that he became a man without in any way ceasing to be God, and that though he became a man, he did not have a sinful nature like all of us have. And it's important to understand this because the Bible makes it clear that he came to save sinners from the judgment of God. So if he had a sinful nature, or if he ever sinned during his earthly life, then he would have been disqualified, wouldn't he? Because then he would have needed a Savior himself. But this, of course, is completely foreign to what we're taught in Scripture. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, we're told that when Joseph, the man who was engaged to be married to Mary, discovered that she was going to have a baby, he could only come to one conclusion. She had been unfaithful to him. That was entirely inconsistent with her character that was the case. But he found it extremely hard to believe, began making plans to break the engagement, but he didn't want to make her a public example, and so he was going to do it privately. But just at that time, in a dream, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, telling him that the child Mary was carrying had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the angel told Joseph that Mary would give birth to a son, that he was to be named Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. Jesus means Jehovah's salvation, or Jehovah's Savior. And according to what Matthew wrote in the book which carries his name, Joseph knew that this very event was predicted approximately 700 years before by the prophet Isaiah and recorded in chapter 7 of that book, verse 14. So Joseph did not break his engagement with Mary, but he didn't become her husband in the full sense of the word until after the baby Jesus was born. Luke, who also wrote a record of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Matthew and Luke actually give us more detail about the birth of Christ. But Luke tells us about an angel who appeared to several shepherds who were taking care of their sheep at night. The shepherds were frightened, of course, by the appearance of the angel because that hadn't happened to them before. And the angel told them not to be afraid, He had come to tell the shepherds about the birth that very day in the city of David, a Savior, which was Christ the Lord. It was not an event that would make them afraid. It would bring them the greatest possible joy. The angel was announcing to the shepherds the good news, the gospel. And actually that verb is used in the announcement that was made. That which believing Jews had looked forward to for hundreds of years had finally taken place. A Savior had been born, a Savior who would save them from their sins, who would save them from the penalty of their sins, and save them from the power of their sins. Now, many of us, probably most of us, have known these stories since we were children. We didn't need a lot of arguments to convince us that these stories were true. We believed them. But then the time came in our lives when we understood that the message was especially for us. And by the grace of God, we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We believe that that's the reason He came, to save us. And we know that through the coming of Christ into the world and His death on the cross, by faith in Him, our sins have been forgiven and we have the gift of eternal life. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We couldn't purchase it. But it's ours as a free gift from God. Now, your relationship to Christ may have come about under completely different circumstances. Maybe you weren't raised in a Christian home. You didn't hear these stories when you were a child. You know the meaning of Christmas, and you're rejoicing not only that He came to save sinners from their sins, but you're rejoicing that He came to save you from your sins. Now, all of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior have learned more about salvation since we were saved than we understood when, at the time we were saved. The world, as we know, has moved farther and farther away from the Bible. People don't like to be told that they're sinners. They're usually willing to admit that they don't do as well as they can, but they still don't believe that they are sinners under divine judgment. They prefer their own ideas about man and think that eventually everything is going to turn out all right with everybody. But the point is, what does the Bible have to say about man, about sin, about salvation? Are these truths in Scripture truths that we ought to be paying attention to? Now, there are many people in the world today who would like to do away with the Bible. They want to get rid of the old hymns of the church, which relate to us the message of the Bible. We don't hear the old Christmas carols like we used to hear them during the Christmas season. So this year, as we think about Christmas and about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've been focusing attention on the meaning of Christmas and the message of Christmas. Now, there's much more in the Christmas message than most people realize. Even more than many people who go to church every Sunday realize. And so I've been dealing with the message of Christmas under five headings. We've had three of them so far, and we'll be looking at the fourth one, and then the Lord willing, have the fifth one next week. These headings describe for us the great doctrines of God's grace as manifested to us in salvation. And the first message I brought, I mentioned what these were, and I want to mention them again this morning. Some of you are here for the first time in this series. But it has to do with an acrostic built on the word tulip. Now, the word tulip, you won't find the word tulip in the Bible. But you will find these truths. And it's put in an acrostic form so that it becomes an aid to us in remembering what these doctrines are. T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. And P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Now, we don't know who arranged these this way, but I think we can really be grateful to them because it is a real aid to remember in remembering what these various aspects of our salvation are. Now, in the first message, I spoke about total depravity. A depraved person is a sinner, by definition, if you look it up in your dictionary. To speak of total depravity is to say not that we're all as bad as we possibly can be, but that sin has affected every part of our being. It has affected the way we think. It affects what we do. It affects our emotions. It affects our wills. It means that by nature, by birth, we're not interested in God. We don't feel that we have any need for God. Oh, things may arise in our lives that cause us to cry out to Him for help, but He's mainly in our thinking on standby for emergencies. But we're not concerned about pleasing God. We don't seek God. By nature, we're not interested in the Bible. And when we read it, it really doesn't make a lot of sense to us. I'm talking about people who don't really know the Lord. And yet, if you and I really want to know the truth about ourselves, we must read the Bible. That's the only place you're going to get the real truth. It was because man is what he is that God sent his Son into the world. And so you can see that the condition of man in his relationship with God, his attitude to God, was directly involved in God sending his Son into the world. Now, this isn't generally understood in the world. We have problems that we don't know about, and they are problems for which there is no human solution. When I say we don't know about it, I'm talking about a person who's not acquainted with the Bible and isn't interested in finding out what the Bible has to say. If there had been any possible way that man could meet his own need or that others could meet his need, then Jesus Christ would never have needed to come. If we can meet our need, then the coming of Christ into the world was the biggest mistake that's ever been made. The birth of Jesus Christ meant that man was so hopeless and helpless in his relationship with God that there was no other way for man's need to be met. So the Bible tells us that God is the one who took the initiative in meeting man's need because of his sin. Wasn't that man requested what God has done, but God in his infinite grace has made the first move. He's given us his word. His word's been in existence for hundreds of years. And the message is all there. So it's important for us to understand that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was God's emergency measure for meeting needs that every person has, which he was unable to meet for himself. Now, in the working out of the wonderful plan of salvation, as I said a moment ago, we learn a lot about salvation after we're saved that we didn't know when we were saved. But the U of Tulip reminds us that in eternity past, as the Bible teaches us, before there was any creation at all, God determined what he was going to do about salvation. Now, he would have been perfectly righteous if he hadn't done anything. He wasn't obligated to us. Or he could have decided to save everyone. We often forget when we talk about God, we're talking about a sovereign God. That he is the greatest of all. No one is greater than he is. And if he had determined to save everybody, if that had been his will, then everyone would be saved. But we know, just from our own experience looking around, that everybody is not being saved. Instead, God determined that what he was going to do as far as salvation was concerned, and that is he made a choice of the very people he intended to save. He could look down through time, past creation itself, and sovereignly make that choice. Made these choices before there was any creation, and we learn from the New Testament that God made his choice of those whom he elected to save, and he gave them to his Son. A lot of gifts referred to when we talk about the doctrine of salvation. So God gave the elect people to his Son, and it was for them that the Lord Jesus Christ came. Now the L in Tulip is to remind us that God did not send his Son to die for everyone. Now if he died for everyone, if he paid for the sins of everyone, if he offered himself as a substitute for everyone, then everyone should be saved. Because the Bible teaches that if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to spend eternity in hell, in eternal separation from God. And so, in that case, you see that Christ paid for people's sins once, and then they pay for the sins again a second time, which, of course, would be unrighteous on the part of God. And that isn't what happened. So the L in Tulip reminds us that God sent his Son to die specifically for those whom he had given to his Son. It was not that he simply provided salvation for his sheep, but he died to secure the salvation of all whom the Father had chosen and given to his Son. That's why the Lord said, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Jesus Christ was born to die for those whom the Father had given to him. He died in their place. He took their punishment. And most of us here this morning can say he took our punishment upon himself. And these are the people in every generation who are coming to Christ. Now this morning, I come to the I in TULIP. And this stands for irresistible grace. Now man, by nature, doesn't want to be saved, doesn't feel that he needs to be saved. In a sense, if we can speak of God having a problem in salvation, the problem is that he sent his Son to die for those whom he had chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ came, but by nature, none of us is interested in that salvation. The only reason that you and I ever are interested in salvation is because of what God has done in our hearts. We are saved by grace. We deserve hell, not heaven. Salvation is not a reward for any good that we've done, because we can never do enough. While salvation is a free gift to us, the price of salvation was the infinite cost of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is, how can we be willing to receive God's grace when we don't want it? As I've said, if we can speak of God having a problem, this is the problem that he had with me, and this is the problem that he had with you. When God brought us to the place where we wanted to be saved, we know that that's all attributable to his work in our hearts. Christ, God chose us. Christ died to secure our salvation, but then we don't want it. Now, what can God do? Well, let me ask you a question. Of all the people that we read about in the Bible who were saved, who would you consider to be the most difficult case of all? The most unlikely of all people to be saved? Well, you might say, I'm that person, because you know more about your own heart. But I'm thinking of a man, and there's no evidence that I know of in the Bible that anyone was praying that he would be saved. And yet this particular person was not only saved, but he became one of God's mightiest instruments, perhaps the mightiest servant of the Lord down to the present day that we've ever had. Now, who am I thinking about? His name originally was Saul of Tarsus. Did you guess right? The first time that we read about him in the Bible is at the end of Acts 7, in connection with the stoning of Stephen. Now, I'm going to ask you, if you want to, to turn with me to these passages so that you can see what I'm reading for yourself. Acts 7 gives us the message that Stephen brought, and a message for which he gave his life because he was stoned to death after bringing this message. But in Acts 7, beginning with verse 54, the message is concluded. He had charged them with the death of Christ. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. This is the first time he appears in Scripture. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting to his death. That is, he was in full approval of what they had done to Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation for him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And we know from other passages of Scripture that many died as a result of the treatment that they received. Now, if you notice my subject for this morning, I've given my message the title, A Terrorist is Saved. I've called Saul a terrorist, the term which we are all too familiar with in our day. By definition, a terrorist is one, primarily, the word came into usage this way, primarily one who's opposed to an established government and who will take any measures to intimidate and destroy that government and replace it with a terrorist form of government. Now, we can see that the terrorists in our day are seeking to do that very thing as far as our government is concerned. What made Saul's work especially insidious or treacherous was that he was opposing the spread of the kingdom of God. Now, by the time we get to Acts chapter 9, Saul had become one of the most aggressive of all enemies of the church. And there seemed to be no way to stop him. So look at Acts chapter 9, if you will. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of the way, I think it is a better translation, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, he was very, very aggressive. We know from what Paul wrote about himself in Philippians 3, because later his name was changed from Saul to Paul. He was a young Pharisee whose primary purpose was the elimination of the church. But suddenly, before Saul got to Damascus to carry out his vicious plan against the Christians, as you read on in Acts chapter 9, a bright light shined upon him from heaven. He fell to the earth. A voice spoke to him from heaven. And you have the record of this in this ninth chapter. Let me read from verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Now, sometimes the word Lord is used like we would use the word sir. I don't think this necessarily is an indication that he was calling Jesus Lord. But the Lord said to him, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, he may have used Lord in its proper sense here. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth. When his eyes were opened, he saw no man. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus, that is, a believer, one who knew the Lord as his Savior, named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Now notice what the Lord says. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and to the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, you have this interesting account of the Lord's appearance to Ananias, an amazing message that the Lord Jesus gave to him. Now, no one could possibly have anticipated this turn of events, and especially what I've just read to you in verses 15 and 16. Who would ever have thought that this young Jew, who probably was born about the same time that the Lord Jesus was born, was chosen of God and was to become God's messenger to Gentiles and to Jews, to kings and all kinds of men. God was working out his purpose, and to fulfill that purpose, he reached right into the heart of Judaism and chose one of their most prominent young Pharisees. And in a moment of time, Saul of Tarsus, who had been the leading enemy of Christ in the gospel, was transformed by the grace of God so that he went on into Damascus, not to bind Christians and take them back to Jerusalem, where only the Lord knows what would have happened to them, but he went into Damascus to join them and to proclaim with them that Jesus was truly the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And it's interesting to see as you read through this wonderful account that when he went and joined the disciples, look at verse 20 of Acts 9, if you still have your Bible open there. Straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And all that hate him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither to that for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now, you know, one of the amazing things to me about this story is that Saul of Tarsus, having just been brought to know the Lord, didn't try to spread the gospel using the same methods that he had used against the gospel. You know, he was using all kinds of force, the authority of the Jews themselves to apprehend Christians. And he was a terrorist. He was out to destroy the kingdom of God. But when he was saved, and, you know, he hadn't had a lot of time to learn things, but evidently the Lord brought this to his heart. What did he do after he was saved to try to convince other Jews of their need of Christ? We're simply told that he preached. He proclaimed the message of the gospel. He explained the message of salvation, trusting the Holy Spirit to use the word to accomplish the eternal purposes of God. It's a most amazing story that we have here in the Word of God. Now, several times in Paul's writings, because you know he became the Apostle Paul, and has written at least 13 of the epistles of the New Testament, and possibly 14 if he wrote the book of Hebrews. But in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, I want to read some verses there as he gives an account of what had happened to him and what was the burden that was upon his heart. In verse 11 of Galatians 1, he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. This is not a message that originated with man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation, that's an old English word which means conduct. You've heard of my conduct in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Paul was well aware of the position that he held among the Jews. But then notice what he says. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and calling me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterward I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Amazing, isn't it? What God did. Notice God operates on his own time. When it pleased God, verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. So that you see, he's defining here what irresistible grace means. It doesn't mean that God saves people even though they don't want to be saved. But it means that God, by his grace, works in the hearts of those whom he intends to save, so that they open their hearts and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn to another passage quickly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Probably wrote Galatians first, later wrote the Corinthian epistles. Excuse me. And in this 15th chapter, which is usually called the resurrection chapter, because it begins by telling us that Christ died for our sins, verse 3, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then we have a whole list of, and he was seen, and he was seen, and he was seen. Verse 8, last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. I am the least of the apostles, that am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So he proclaimed the message of the gospel, marvelously transformed. God reached right into Judaism itself, took their most promising rabbi, and saved him by the grace of God. And as I've explained to you before, being saved by grace means two things, as Jerry Bridges has emphasized with us. It means that because of the grace of God, we don't get what we deserve. But on the other hand, we get what we could never deserve. We don't get judgment, we get forgiveness. We don't get death, we get life. And all of this transformation took place in just a moment of time when Saul of Tarsus was on his way to do the worst as far as the Christians were concerned. Now, at the end of this message, I'm coming to my text. But I'm not going to keep you long, so don't worry about that. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus were among the last of the apostles' letters. So this is interesting for this from this standpoint. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." That is, everybody needs to believe this. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, now here's a major point. "For this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life eternal." You see, the point is that if God was able to reach the chief of sinners and to transform his life, then this is an encouragement for those of us who are praying for loved ones who are without Christ, and actually encouragement for our own salvation. If the Lord Jesus Christ could save the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners, the one who's the head of the list of sinners, then there's nobody beyond the reach of the grace of God. So, he says, and this doesn't conclude the chapter, but it includes what he was saying, who's going to get the glory for this? Who's going to get the praise? "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So all the glory for the transformation that took place in the life of the Apostle Paul and all that was accomplished through him throughout his life, all of the glory goes to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. You and I are in the same position. The Lord could save Saul of Tarsus, which he did. There's no one beyond the reach of his marvelous grace and power. So let's rejoice at what the Lord has done in our hearts and thank him for his wonderful grace. We got into the portals of salvation exactly the same way that the Apostle Paul did. And let's be praying at this Christmas time that more people would have their hearts opened by the Spirit of God and drawn to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, the unexpected often happens. People we feel may be unreachable are and can be in a moment of time, and the Spirit of God works in their hearts, be reached and transformed and changed and forgiven. How wonderful it is to know that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Thank you, Father, for those who brought the gospel to us. Thank you for those who prayed for us that we might be saved. And thank you for those who prayed for us since we have been saved, that we might grow and that our lives might manifest what Jesus Christ has done in our hearts. We thank you, Father, that there's power in your grace and that you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. May we be encouraged, especially as we pray for people we love who have no time for you, no interest in the gospel. May we know, Lord, that in your wonderful power and grace, you're able to reach the chief of sinners. And so as you have appointed us for salvation one by one, you're calling us to yourself, causing us to realize that our only basis upon which we could ever be saved is your marvelous grace. Thank you, and may this message become even more precious to us as we've seen the power of the gospel at work in the life of Saul of Tarsus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.